Well, I wonder if you remember, if you're old enough, or maybe you've heard the song before, on the radio years after it's been released. You might remember the song by Frankie Goes to Hollywood from the 1980s, and the song was titled Two Tribes. It was a big hit at the time, and it was an anti-war song. And the video, promotional video that went with it, had a sort of two people who one looked a bit like the President of the United States of America, one looked a bit like the leader of the USSR, and they were fighting, and folk were round about them shouting, and sort of like a mock boxing match. It was the point of the song was, I think, to sort of try and ridicule, and it was very much an anti-war song. And for those of us who lived through the Cold War, the threat of nuclear war hung over us, didn't it? And it's hard to remember back then what it was like to know that there was always that pending threat of a nuclear war between the NATO forces and the Warsaw Pact forces. I was born in 1980, and it seemed everywhere when I was growing up. But then suddenly, at the end of the 1980s, it just disappeared. And it was the fruit, wasn't it, of two implacable ideologies battling it out, of two great empires of influence battling out over an economic power in an arms race, in the space race even. And the description of it being two tribes, I suppose, was quite accurate. It was two groupings of nations, but they were all humans. They were tribes. It wasn't a war or a cold war between different species. And in the passage we're looking at today, two tribes is almost a literal description. But despite it being two tribes, they are one people. They are God's people. And in many ways, this chapter, it speaks of a tragic picture. It speaks into the tragic picture of much of the opening verses of 2 Samuel. God's people are disunited following the king Saul's death. They're disunited between the true king David, who is ruling over the kingdom of Judah. But then they've also got this other king, Ish-bosheth, who is, maybe we heard last week, the illegitimate son of Saul. But he's definitely mentioned as Saul's son. And he's been made to be king, or been put into the position of king, by Saul's top general, Abner, who is also Saul's cousin. So we have a problem as we're working through 2 Samuel. Who is the king? Who's going to be king? How can that king and his kingdom be established? Well, John Woodhouse, the commentator, notes that this all points to a bigger question. How is the kingdom established? By politics? By violence? I suppose maybe we could even say by human wisdom. Also, there's a picture in this chapter, one of the other commentators notes, Dale Ralph Davis, he speaks about there being an opposition to the king here. We see in this chapter the answer to the question, how fruitful is it to oppose the true king and his kingdom? So as we think about these issues, we're going to look at these verses under three headings. Firstly, we're going to see aggression leads to defeat. Aggression leads to defeat, verses 12 to 17. Now, families can be wonderful, can't they? Today is Mother's Day, and no doubt people have been in touch with their mothers, or you spent time showing your mother affection if she lives with you, or you phoned her, or you can remember times in the past where you're able to show affection to your mother when she was alive, or maybe you've received affection today from your children if you're a mother. Family can be wonderful, can't it? But family can also be hard and painful. I suppose just looking at the news over this past week, as we think of the Harry and Meghan affair going on in the media over this past week, we can see clearly that the family can sometimes be hard and very painful. But what can be even more messy than internal difficulties are difficulties between families, intra-family issues, when one family opposes another. And maybe you've experienced examples of that in your own life, and it can, I imagine, be never very nice. And we have such a picture in these verses. Abner, the cousin of Saul, who's put Saul's son Ishbosheth on the throne, leads Ishbosheth's servants, verse 12, and he comes out from the capital, Mahanaim. And one of the commentators notes that this is a particularly aggressive move. It's an aggressive move against David's rule. But David doesn't come out against him. It's interesting that neither David nor Ishbosheth are really involved in this narrative. But instead it's Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. Joab leads out David's servants and they meet at this place, Gibeon. And no doubt you can imagine these two opposing forces. It must have been pretty tense. An aggressive act to have come out, and then I suppose maybe you call it a defensive act to come against them. Maybe there may be quite a tense situation. You can sort of imagine them around the pool in verse 13. But thankfully at the moment in verse 13, it's not yet war. John Woodhouse notes that this is a picture, I suppose, of strong men trying to solve issues through talk and action in politics. And Abner then speaks up, verse 14, and he says, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And I suppose it's difficult as we look at that to sort of work out, well, what's he talking about? I suppose compete sort of seems to imply a sporty sort of reference. One of the commentators thinks this could be a relatively harmless joust of some sort. But again, we see that the thing with the two tribes idea, there's a Benjamin v. David. So Benjamin is Saul's tribe, and then David, who's of the tribe of Judah. But whatever the intention was between these two groupings of young men, it doesn't end particularly friendly or harmless. In fact, it's a bloodbath, isn't it? Grabbing heads, stabbing each other, all dead. So bad, I suppose, that the place we see is called Helkath Hazurim, which means the field of sword edges. This is a particularly horrific turn of events, isn't it? Maybe everybody looking on would have been aghast. But that horrific picture leads to battle, verse 17. And it leads to Abner and his men being ultimately defeated. So clearly, I suppose the picture is that aggression on the part of Abner doesn't really work, does it? Opposing the king and trying to establish your own king, if you're opposing God's king, it just doesn't work. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators, points out that Abner knew David was the true king, but still opposed him. We see this in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, which we'll get to next week. Abner knew that God had given David the kingdom. He knew that David was the true king, but still opposed. And Davis, he makes the comment that it's possible, isn't it, to know that the king is the king, the king is the true king, to know the kingdom is real and true, but to resist, to know something of the king, but to turn from him. Think of that in terms of the gospel, to know that Jesus is who he says he is, to know, to believe, to affirm that the Bible is true, yet not to trust, not to submit, to in effect stand against. I think that should cause us all to carefully reflect. Is there a way that we resist the king? Is there a way that we stand against him? We recognize the truths of the Christian message, but we fail to submit to Jesus. Or maybe if we're Christian people, we follow the king, but there are areas of our life we are unwilling to submit to him. Clearly, opposition is not a good idea. So let's submit to the king. We know who he is. He is God's true king, Jesus Christ. Let us submit to him in all of our lives. Well, as we move through the passage, it's clear that it's not just Abner who has his failings. In the next section, we see one of David's men seeking to establish the kingdom in, I suppose you might say, the way of the world. And that brings us to our second heading, looking at verses 18 to 23. We see acclaim hunting leads to death. Seeking acclaim leads to death. I wonder if anybody's ever asked you, do you want to be famous? And most people, when they get faced with a question like that, would probably say, oh, no, of course not. No, I don't want to be famous. No. But the funny thing is, lots of people seem to want to be famous. And that sort of seems to imply, doesn't it, that when we say that, no, I don't want to be famous, worse, a lot of people are lying. They actually do want to be famous. They are on social media, they're posting things, they're commenting on things. They'd love the attention of the press. And many, many people chase after opportunities to be noticed. They pursue acclaim. And that's, I think, what we see in these verses. Asahel, verse 18, seems to be a very impressive man. Swift as foot as a wild gazelle. Presumably there's a sort of picture of him being fit and hearty and fast. And he pursues Abner in the battle. Maybe I wonder if he wants the acclaim of killing the general of the enemy king. What a way to establish the kingdom of David, his relative. What fame might be his for being the great victor of the battle? But Abner is no fool. He's an experienced warrior. And in 20 to 22, we see Abner trying to convince Asahel to stop. No, I don't think because Abner's scared of him. He's an experienced warrior, but he doesn't want the death between him and Joab. We see that in verse 22. How could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Abner knows that it'll be a problem with Joab, and we'll see that sadly next week and further on into David's reign. Sadly, Asahel will not listen to Abner, so Abner must act. We see this in verse 23. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. There seems to be real gravity to the moment, doesn't there? Something serious has happened. It's tragic. It's a tragic picture. It's what happens when we try to establish the kingdom, I suppose, by our own lights, our own worldly ways. But that's not the end of the story. In the final verses, 24 to 23, we see that misadventure leads to deeper family division. Misadventure leads to deeper family division. Well, although the death of Asahel had stopped fighting, his brothers, understandably, they pursue Abner, don't they, in verse 24. They've just lost their brother, so they are pursuing this man who has killed him. Well, as they are pursuing him, Abner finds in verse 25 some reinforcements in the people of Benjamin. And it's not possible, is it, that Joab and Abishai could have fought those odds by themselves. And in this situation, Abner calls out, he says, verse 26, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" I suppose that seems a bit rich, doesn't it? Coming from the man who started all this. He was the aggressor. He was the one with the clever idea to have a joust. He was the one who'd set up this opposing king. And Joab responds rightly, I suppose, back in verse 27. Now, verse 27 is a verse that's actually quite hard to translate. And the commentators seem to agree that probably what is being talked about there is that they're referring back to verse 14. So when Joab says, "As God lives, if you had not spoken," they're meaning not the immediately previous section, previous speaking of Abner, but the comment back in verse 14 where he suggested this joust, this friendly joust. In other words, they're saying, if you hadn't suggested that joust, and then that hadn't escalated into this whole big battle, none of this would have happened. It's your fault, Abner. Abner's misadventure hasn't resulted in success. In fact, it has made matters worse. He's lost the battle. He's lost more men, we see, than David's men. He has to retreat back to the capital. But he's also gained enemies in Joab and Abishai. These men should be together, shouldn't they? They should be standing side by side as God's people. But sadly, they are apart, and they are further apart than they were at the start of the narrative. Aggression by Abner and the pursuit of worldly solutions by David's men has led to deeper division. They should be together. They are God's people, but now they are further and further and further apart. This is clearly not how to establish God's kingdom. John Woodhouse puts it like this. He says, "The point of it all is the hopelessness of the situation. What was needed was not another clever strategy. If this day had taught anything, it was that the best men of action from both sides only made matters worse. They were not wise enough to solve this. What hope was left?" Well, as Woodhouse looks for hope, he sees in verse 32 the mention of Bethlehem. And that, of course, was the place where God had shown his choice of David to be king. David's hometown. And if God chose David, then God would establish David's throne. Joab cannot do it, and Abner cannot stop it. But as we see the mention of Bethlehem, we are pointed, aren't we, as Christian people, to another important date in Bethlehem, many years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And how does he establish his kingdom? Well, he came to live amongst us in all our weaknesses and frailties. He took on human flesh. He didn't appear impressive. He didn't appear powerful. He was not a man of political power or military power. He did not wield those things to establish his kingdom. No, rather, what happened is that he preached and he taught, and then he was put to death on the cross. The cross is not a picture, is it, of strength and might, of political nous and military success. It looks like failure in the world's eyes. But that is how God established his kingdom. And the kingdom is extended not by our power, our military power, our cleverness, our wisdom, but through the unimpressive, I suppose, in the world's eyes, sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the word. So what must we do then? Well, the commentator John Woodhouse encourages us as we look at this to be reminded to pray. To pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Realising that it is God who is the one who is at work. We must trust God and his ways of doing things. We should be wise, of course. We should plan. But God is the one who does the work. He is the one who is the one who is achieving his kingdom purposes through weak, frail, unimpressive vessels like us. Through the seemingly unimpressive means of grace that God has given us. So let us call on God to continue his kingdom work through his appointed means of prayer and the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to fall into the ways of the world to try to advance the kingdom, to establish the kingdom through means that are alien to your ways. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be content to rely on the means that you have given us, of the privilege of prayer, of the call to proclaim Christ, to proclaim his word to your people and to a watching world. We are weak, Heavenly Father, but we thank you that in that you are shown to be mighty, that your power is at work in weak people like us. This is your way of doing things, and help us be satisfied with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.